Please take your Bibles and let's turn to Philippians chapter 1. Today we're going to be reading verses 9 through 11 from this chapter. Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. We're going to be reading today a prayer of the Apostle Paul for the Philippians that is also a prayer that applies to us as well. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Amen. This is God's holy word.
Thanks be to God.
The Apostle Paul has told us that he thinks about the Philippians often, and that every time he thinks about them, he thinks about them with joy, and that every time he thinks about them with joy, he prays for them with joy. And now in this letter, we have one such prayer of Paul for his brothers and sisters in Christ at Philippi. This prayer that we find here not only is for them, but it also is for you and me today. The very things that Paul prayed for them are things that indeed we ought to also pray for ourselves as Christians and for one another as Christians. In this prayer, it's a good prayer to follow. In this prayer, he prays for you and me, just as he prayed for the Philippians. He prays for them to grow in Christian love, to live sincere, godly lives, and to bear fruit that glorifies and honors God himself. And so he begins by talking to them and about his prayer for them that deals with abounding love. It's a developing love. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more, Paul writes. He desires that their love grow stronger day by day. You see, that's what he's talking about here. He does not want their love or your love or my love to remain static in any way. Everyone who loves someone knows that love does one of two things. Love either grows stronger or it dies. And so Paul is praying that their love for God and their love for one another would grow stronger day by day. How many of you husbands can say that your love for your wife right now is more than it was when you two were first married? That's what he's getting at here. That love ought to grow. It ought to be true that we husbands love our wives more now than before. It's the kind of growing love that the Apostle Paul has in mind here when he states that. It's love that increases over time. He told the Christians at Thessalonica this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. He said, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, and as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing." And so Paul often prayed this type of prayer. And here he is praying this for them. And we ought to pray it for one another, that our love for each other ought to grow and increase daily. Paul uses the term abound. Now, the word abound in Scripture is a word that expresses excess. It's translated very great or surpassing or more and more. And that's what he's getting at here. He wants this love to not just be adequate, but to be very great. Paul did not write to the Philippians and say, "Brothers, my prayer to God for you is that y'all would just have some adequate love." No. He doesn't want the love to simply be adequate. He wants it to be more and more and increasing. I mean, wives, how many of you would be satisfied if your husband came home and said, "Honey, I kind of love you somewhat, I think." You would probably respond, "Thanks a lot. Don't go out of your way." No, that's not the type of response. That's not the type of statement that you want to hear, and that's not the type of response you want to give. What you want your husband to say to you is, honey, I love you a bunch. I love you more now than I ever did before. That's the type of love that God wants us to have for him and for each other as Christians. That we love each other more and more. That you expect, you want your love to grow over time. And so Paul prays for the Philippians, and he's praying this prayer for you and me as well. That our love for God and our love for each other ought to grow and grow and grow. You should love God more now than when you first became a believer. And you should love your fellow Christians now more than when you first joined this church. It ought to grow. Now, this love is not just a contentless sort of warm, fuzzy feeling. Now, that's the way the world thinks about love. It's this sort of warm feeling that you get. And the problem with that is sometimes that warm feeling can just be heartburn. Instead, love has content. And Paul prays, it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge. The word knowledge that he uses here is a word that has to do with advanced spiritual knowledge. In the New Testament, this word is applied only to spiritual things. It's applied to a knowledge of God. It's applied to religious knowledge, spiritual knowledge, doctrinal knowledge. And it is a knowledge that comes to you, Christian, through a study of the Word of God. And so what Paul's praying for the Philippians, and what he prays for you and me, and what we ought to pray for each other, is that you and I would grow to know God and Christ better through studying God's Word. How do you get to know God better? You get to know God better from the book that he has given us. You get to know God better from the Bible. You get to know God better as you study the things of Scripture about God. He wants your spiritual knowledge of God and of the things of God to increase, to grow, to excel more and more day after day. And how does that happen? It happens as you read and study the Scriptures. His prayer is that God will cause this to happen in your life as you continue daily to study the Word of God. If you want to know God better, read His Word daily. That's what he's saying. And he prays that this love would also be a discerning love. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. As you read and study the Word of God daily, you grow in discernment. And discernment is what? It's the ability to understand the true nature of something. When it regards God, discernment means you grow in your understanding of who He is and what He is like as He reveals Himself in His Word and as He reveals Himself in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. As regards God's world, you understand the truth that all of this universe is the creation of God and that He's in charge of everything and that all the events that take place in God's universe are under His control. There's nothing in this universe that happens that is somehow outside of the control of Almighty God. You understand that? That's the true nature of things. Now, because this discernment is related to growing love, what happens is you learn what to love and what not to love. You have discernment about what to love and what not to love as you study the Word of God. You learn, for example, not to love the world or the things in the world. They are merely passing away. Instead, you learn to love the things of God that pertain to Him. You learn to love the Bible, His Word. You learn to love worship. You learn to love prayer. You learn to love one another, but not become attached to the things that are passing away. And this love also is a discriminating love. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent. Spiritual discernment leads you to be able to discriminate in a good way. You learn how to approve what is excellent. That word approve means to put something to the test so that you can find out what it's worth. The result of putting something to the test is the conclusion that you come to. And you come to this conclusion on the basis of that test. You come to the conclusion that the object that you've tested is good, that it's excellent, it's genuine. And by implication, you also learn to reject what is not good. And so, as we read in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14, but solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. That's the goal. You want to train your powers of discernment daily so that you can tell right from wrong, so that you can tell good from evil. Because if you don't do that, you would drift away. You would begin to do what happened in Isaiah's day and Jeremiah's day, where people began to call good evil and evil good. Guess what? The vast majority of folks in our country today can't discern right from wrong. The vast majority of folks today seem to be willing to call evil good and good evil. We'll talk about how in just a second. But biblical discernment, biblical discrimination in this way, enables you to learn to approve what is excellent. It's the same thing Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans 12. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, so that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. By testing. That Paul says you will approve what is excellent. And he means by that something that has value, something that has worth. He's referring to one thing being superior to something else. This is of more value than that. This is of greater worth than that. Jesus uses that word in the Gospels. On two occasions, he uses it in the Sermon on the Mount to state that you are of greater value than birds. And he uses it later on in the Gospel according to Matthew to state that you are of more value than sheep. In Matthew 6, 26, he says at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Are you not of greater worth than they? And then in Matthew chapter 12, when Jesus entered a synagogue on the Sabbath day, they brought a man to him whose hand was withered. And they put him to the test. They said, tell us, is it right? Is it correct? Is it proper? Is it good to heal a man on the Sabbath? And Jesus says, how many of you have a sheep who might fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, wouldn't you go and pluck him out? And then he says, of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. So you're more valuable than birds, and you're more valuable than sheep. A practical application of this is that you come to understand that while all of God's creation is of value, the life of a person is of greater value to God than the life of an animal. So, that means that you also come to understand and approve of saving a human life from abortion is of greater value than saving an animal or a plant from extinction. Now, no, I'm not in favor of indiscriminate slaughter of animals, and I'm not in favor of tearing up plants or any kind of mismanagement of God's creation. But abortion kills a human being, and each person is of greater value in the eyes of God than all the other creatures God has made. How do you know that? Well, the Bible teaches that over and over, but just think about this. The Bible teaches that Jesus came to do what? He came to to die for men, not for angels. We're told that in Hebrews. And that though his redemption will one day affect all of God's creation, it is only men whom he came to save. Paul prays that you would live sincere lives. He uses the word pure, and so be pure. Now, as you grow in your love more and more daily, as you increase in spiritual knowledge of God and of God's Word, as you understand the nature of God and of God's creation, and as you learn to evaluate the worth of everything around you from this increasing application of Scripture in your lives, you also grow to live sincere Christian lives. You see, you are pure. And the word that Paul uses here is not talking about holy. Elsewhere, Paul talks about being holy. Paul exhorts us to holiness. We're told that we ought to grow in holiness. But that's not the word he uses here. The word that he uses here that's translated pure can also be translated sincere or genuine. It has to do with having pure motives, not having a hidden agenda, not having some secret idea that you want to put into play that you don't want to tell anybody about. It means that your motives are driven by the Word of God and by the love of God. That's what he's getting at here. And so you are to be sincere. Now, let me digress for a second. Sincere is a Latin word, and it's used sometimes to translate this Greek word. And the Latin word is really interesting because it is the term that was used to apply to pottery that didn't have any cracks. The word sincere comes from two Latin words, sine sera. And you know what that means? It means without wax. Here's the story. Potters, unscrupulous potters, back in those days, would sometimes make a clay pot, and they would finish with that pot, and after they fired it, they would discover that there were cracks in the pottery, but they still wanted to sell the pot. So what they would do is they would melt some wax, and they would smooth the wax into the cracks in the pottery and gloss the whole thing over, and you would look at the pot, and from the outside, it looked like it was okay. It didn't have any cracks in it. But if you held that pot up to the sunlight, the cracks that were filled in with wax would show up as black lines. So the light would show the worth of that pot, or the worthlessness of that pot. And so honest potters who didn't use wax on any cracks because there weren't any would mark their pots sine sera, sincere, without wax. Now let's come back to what Paul's saying. Paul is saying that the flaws in your life and the sins in your life are not to be glossed over and filled in with wax. In other words, you should not use some vain attempt to hide your sins from the view of God or from the view of men. Rather, all of your sins and all of your flaws ought to be confessed to the Lord. They ought to be covered properly by the blood of Jesus Christ. You see, there's a difference between you trying to cover up your sin and hide it and God covering over your sin with the blood of Jesus and forgiving it. So what you need is to have your sins covered over with the blood of Christ, not covered up by you trying to hide them from God. You are not to be a hypocrite, in other words. You're not to try to cover and hide your sins artificially. You're not to pretend to be perfect or sinless in some way. You're not to present yourself to fellow Christians as though you've got no problems, you've got no sins, what's wrong with them, but you're living a godly life. All the while that there is some deep-seated sin that you are covering over with wax. And so Paul is saying, no, it's not to be like that. It's to be a pure life. It's to be a life that is sincere. It's a life that is unhypocritical. You confess your sins to God, and you admit before men that you are a sinner and that you are a sinner saved by and in need of the grace of God day after day. That's what a Christian really is, someone who can come honestly and openly before others and say, yeah, I mess up daily. I sin daily. But God is a merciful God, and the blood of Christ is applied to my sin. So you don't try to hide it. You confess it. You ask God for forgiveness, and you let others know, yes, I do sin. You're also called upon to live a blameless life, and so be pure and blameless. You're to be blameless in the sight of God and men. Now, the word blameless in this instance doesn't mean perfect and sinless. The word blameless means not giving offense. You desire to live in such a way that your sins and offenses are covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore you are not giving offense to God or to man. You grow in sanctification daily, and you seek not to give unnecessary offense or cause others to stumble by the way you live your Christian life. Now, the offense of the cross is always going to be there. And so if you are someone who is living in such a way that you're not giving offense to others, but there is the offense of the cross, that's one thing. But if you're living in such a way that you're deliberately causing others to stumble, that's something else. For example, Paul says in Romans 14, "Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats." Or in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, "Give no offense to Jews or Greeks or to the church of God." Suppose you're witnessing to someone who is a vegetarian, or let's go even further, a vegan, okay? And you want to witness to this person about faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not take them to McDonald's and eat a Big Mac in front of them. That would be giving unnecessary offense. Do you have the Christian liberty to eat a Big Mac? Yeah. Might not be good for your cholesterol, but yes, you do. You have that liberty to eat that. Should you eat that Big Mac in the presence of somebody who thinks you should not eat meat at all? No. Why? Because though you have the liberty to do so, you do not have the liberty to do so in the presence of someone whom you would cause to stumble. You don't want that person to come away and say, "Because Jim Jones eats Big Macs and Jim Jones is a Christian, therefore I want nothing to do with Christ." Now, they might just be upset with you because you're a Christian. And they might say, "Just because you are a believer in Jesus, I want nothing to do with Christ." As long as you're not giving offense in some way, that's the offense of the cross. But if you're giving them some type of excuse through something that you're doing, that's wrong. And so Paul says, if that's the case, I'd never eat meat again. Does he have the right to? Yeah, he does. He can eat meat if he wants to. But in the presence of someone who's offended by it, he would say, "I will refrain. It's my Christian liberty to back off and not do that so that I don't give offense." And so he's praying here for you and me, for the Philippians. He's praying that our lives ought to be blameless, that we should not unnecessarily give offense by what we approve or what we do, so that others are led astray and don't come to Christ because of our example that they take in the wrong way. And Paul prays that we would be prepared through all of this, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. As you grow in Christian love, as you grow in knowledge, as you grow in discernment, so that you can approve what God calls excellent, as you live your lives in an unhypocritical, sincere way that does not unnecessarily give offense to others, you are being prepared by God spiritually for the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. You look forward to that day when what He has begun on earth, with all of its imperfections and flaws and sins in you right now, will be made perfect and flawless and sinless in the presence of God through Christ forever. And that day will come. It will come, first of all, at your death. But it will come most importantly and completely and finally when Christ returns and raises the dead. You will be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Paul prays also that this love will be love that is filled with the fruit of righteousness. What is that? Well, the fruit of righteousness is not the righteous declaration, the declaration that you are right before God in your justification. That's not what he's getting at. That's a different thing. It's related, but it's not the same thing. What he's getting at here is the result of that declaration of God, that God declares you just and justified in Christ. It's the good works that flow forth from a redeemed, justified life. Or as Paul told the Romans in chapter 6, "But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life." These are works that you do that can be seen by men. They are works of mercy and kindness toward others to which you are called in the Lord Jesus Christ. "By this my Father is glorified," Jesus said in John 15, "that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." That's what he's getting at. Now, this fruit of righteousness, which are the good works that flow forth from the righteous declaration that God has given that you are righteous in Christ, this fruit of righteousness comes from somewhere. Where does it come from? Where do you get this fruit of righteousness? Filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. Good works don't come from you. They don't spring from within you. They don't spring from your power. They come from the Lord Jesus Christ. They come by his power. An unsaved man might appear on the outside to do the things set forth in the law of God, but those things are not pleasing to God because they're not done through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're only filthy rags if they are not washed in the blood of Jesus. So what is the point? What's this fruit of righteousness for? Filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. You see, they are only good works if they are done for the right reason, to glorify God and not yourself. You could show, for example, mercy to a stranger. But if it's done to get a claim for yourself, to show up on the 6 o'clock news, it's not a good work in the eyes of God. "Oh yes, I dived into that freezing river and I swam 2.5 miles and I rescued that baby that was drowning in a car and I pulled her out and here she is." No, that's not a good work. Come on. You're glorifying yourself. It's not done to bring glory to God through Jesus Christ. Let me give you an example. I've used this one before, but think about it again. Remember back in the 1980s, there was a TV show called Dallas. It's been renewed. It's on TNT now. But there was a character back then, who's no longer alive now, called J.R. J.R. was a scoundrel and a con man. And let's just imagine for a moment that J.R. knows that he is dying. And he's worried about going to heaven. And so he decides at the end of his life that what he's going to do is give a lot of his money to build a children's hospital in Dallas that can be used for treating all kinds of children's ailments. And he thinks maybe that will be acceptable to God. Maybe that'll balance the scales out with God. And so the hospital's built, and children go there, and they are indeed treated, and many are healed. That's good for them. In the eyes of God, is what J.R. did a good work? No. Why not? Because it was not done for the glory of God. It might even be the greatest sin in J.R.'s life. Because what he's trying to do is buy off God. He's trying to bargain with God. He's trying to earn his way into heaven by this one particular thing that he thinks God can't ignore. And so it's not a good work, because it's not done for the glory of God through Jesus Christ. So the goal of your growing love, of your knowledge, of your discernment, the goal of your sincere Christian life that does not needlessly give offense to others is to produce good works that come from and are powered by Christ, all for the glory and praise, not of yourself, but of God alone. That's the point of what he's praying. That's his prayer. That's his prayer for the Philippians. That's a good prayer. That's a prayer that we ought to pray for each other. That's a prayer that ought to be applied to your life and to my life. That we would live lives, that we would grow in love for God and for each other. That we would live godly, sincere lives that don't needlessly offend one another. And that we would produce fruit of this righteousness in our lives through the work of the Holy Spirit within, that fruit that brings praise to God because it comes from the work of Jesus Christ within. That's his prayer. Let's pray. Lord, what a great prayer Paul prayed for these Philippian brothers and sisters long ago. What a great prayer that needs to be applied to our lives today. Bless us, Heavenly Father, in this, that we pray, Father, that all of these things that Paul prayed for the Philippian church would be true of this church. Father, that we would have this type of growing, abounding love, that it would increase more and more day after day, that we would live godly, sincere lives that don't give offense unnecessarily. And Father, that we would, by the work of your Holy Spirit and by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, see the fruit of good works grow in our lives, all for the glory and honor of your blessed name. Bless us to be like this. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.